Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the days have been getting darker recently. Along with the colder weather come also earlier sunsets and tardy sunrises. But the days have also been getting darker in other ways too. The warnings of the end times that Jesus speaks to his disciples in these last chapters of Matthew, they seem to be happening right before our very eyes. Although I suppose if we're honest, this has always been the case. Each generation seems to echo the previous one. Things are getting worse. They've never been so bad. Sin is rampant. Things are normal now that I would have never dreamed of doing when I was young, etc., etc., etc. It should really be telling to us that each generation's song of lament is actually not original, because really things go on just as they have. Ever since Christ ascended into the clouds, and sure, maybe it seems more evident in different parts of the globe and in various seasons of history, but really, there's nothing new under the sun, especially the sin of humanity. Yes, the days certainly are dark, but certainly no darker than they have been for millennia. And so, Christ's bride, therefore, has longed with eager anticipation and consistent vigor. They've longed for 2,000 years for his return. And this morning, Jesus tells a parable to his disciples about what we do as we wait for his return in the midst of these dark days. What are we up to as we wait Christ's return in glory? Now, at first blush, the parable seems pretty straightforward, right? Jesus tells this story about a master who places his servants in charge of his money before he goes on this long journey. And while he's gone, two of the servants invest his money and double it. The third one, however, is afraid of making his master angry. So rather than putting his master's money to good use and putting it at risk, he buries it. He keeps it safe and secure, waiting for his master's return. Of course, the master does return, and he rewards the first two servants because of their diligence. He gives them even more responsibility to manage, and they enter into their master's joy. But not the third servant. No, he enters into his master's wrath. He's lazy. He's slothful. He's wicked. And so, the application seems quite obvious, right? Get to work. You don't want to end up like that third servant, after all, do you? God has given you gifts and talents and resources, so you'd better get to work investing them for his kingdom. Do you sing? Well, join the choir. Can you ring a bell? I'm sure the handbell choir would love to have you. Maybe God's given you the gift of mowing the lawn. If that's true, the toro is out in the shed. Maybe you have the gift of conversation. Well, if you do, then you better not be hemming and hawing about the weather, silly things like that. No, you'd better be investing that gift for the kingdom with real, substantial, biblical conversation that saves people. I mean, come on, what are you waiting for? You don't want to be the third servant, do you? You see what begins to happen when we simply read this parable as if it's an exhortation to get to work? To use the gifts and talents that the master has given you so that he is pleased with you upon his return? I mean, it'd be really easy to spin out of this parable this idea that when Christ returns, he'll look at how you lived, how you invested the gifts and abilities that he gave you, and then if you did it rightly, he will reward you. But that very quickly leads to this question that is actually terrifying. And the question is terrifying because we're dealing with eternity here. I mean, it's not like Jesus, when he comes back, is handing out gold stars or something. You know, if you did well, here's a gold star. If you didn't, well, better luck next time. No, he's doling out eternity. He says that the third servant is cast into outer darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is damnation. So if we're going to read this parable as if it's just a nice little moralistic tale about how to live as a Christian should, then we will be faced with a frightening question. Have you? Have you invested all of his gifts as you should? To the point of 100% return? The answer is no, you haven't. Which promptly puts you and me in the shoes of the third servant, who finds himself in dark days, not for a season, but for eternity. You see, like any other text, the minute that we read ourselves into this text, as if it's all about us, we're either led into pride, thinking that we've quite pleased our master, or probably more likely despair, knowing that we haven't. So maybe this text isn't about us. Maybe this text is all about Jesus. And to see that, let's put it back into its context. So all the way back to Matthew chapter 24, which is the beginning of this whole end times discourse that Jesus is doing, we're reminded that Jesus is teaching all of this only to his disciples. And the reason that this is important to keep in mind is because they are the ones who would be first entrusted with the gospel, with the message of repentance and the forgiveness of sins, the message of Christ crucified and risen for the salvation of the world. So the first thing the context helps us with is that the thing that Christ is entrusting here, the talents in the parable, is the gospel, the message of Christ. The other thing the context reminds us of is that this message of the gospel will bring with it opposition and suffering, even to the point of maybe being tempted to water it down, make it more palatable, maybe even forsake it altogether. The third thing the context helps us with is that Jesus is talking about the end times, right? All of chapters 24 and 25 are all about the end times, so we have to read this parable in the context of Christ's return. So it's not just sort of, are you being a good little Christian? This message is more than Jesus just teaching us how to live as a Christian should. No, he's speaking in a specific context to specific people. And the context is the end times, and the people are those entrusted with the gospel message. Now, do you begin to see how this changes the way we approach the parable? See, to be faithful to Christ and his word will always bring opposition. We ought not expect otherwise. In this very same discourse, Jesus promises to his disciples that people will hate them on account of him and his word. And that such opposition will actually be a sign of the times, the dark days, the end times. So we ought not fool ourselves into thinking that being Christian in a world that hates our Lord will be a life of rainbows and fluffy bunnies. I remember when I was starting seminary, the very first class I ever took, the very first words I ever heard out of a professor's mouth in class, he said, "So you want to be a pastor, huh? Why?" Because when you're striving to be faithful to what Christ has given, it will be a very hard ministry. He's right. Now, that doesn't mean it's without joy. But what he was getting at is that when you confess Christ faithfully, the world will sneer at you. They will revile you. They will call you foolish and stupid and insane and ignorant. I mean, you and I have been entrusted with a message that the world hates. So the temptation for us in these dark days as we await for our Lord's return, bury it. Hide it away in fear. I mean, we're tempted to just sort of think, well, I've got this saving message, which I believe and I trust, so I'm set for eternity. I'll just sort of keep it here in my pocket because no one wants to hear it anyway, and it will probably just make me look pretty stupid. But you see, to bury the gospel proclamation that Christ has entrusted to us, to submit to the world's whims, to give in to the temptations of these dark days, is to actually disbelieve that that word is powerful to save. To bury the gospel is to be an unbeliever, which is why the third servant ends up where he does. Of course, Jesus knows this reality firsthand. He knows the temptations that bear down. He is the gospel incarnate, after all, and when he came proclaiming this message of repentance and forgiveness, he was hated. Hated more than you or I have ever been. Hated all the way to the point of being arrested and flogged and mocked and nailed to a cross. And on that fateful Friday afternoon, the gospel was buried. The word incarnate was killed. In fact, your sin and mine is such a stench in the nose of God that when it was put upon Christ, he endured the outer darkness of God's wrath that you and I had coming to us. Yes, Jesus knew dark days. And in his human nature, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was even tempted to give it all up. And yet he doesn't. Instead, he submits to the Father's will so that God, in his great mercy, uses that very act to save even you. You who, if you had been there, would have crucified and buried Christ along with all the rest. You whose inborn sin and enmity with him is the very reason that Christ died. But because of Christ, and because someone cared enough not to hide the gospel but proclaim it to you, you are forgiven, which means that you will not be cast into outer darkness, and you will not know the weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, the gospel which God gives never returns to him empty. It will accomplish the thing for which he purposes, and it will come back to him even with 100% return according to his good pleasure. And so as we wait, we invest that gospel by sharing it, not to gain rewards for ourselves, but because we trust in faith that God will somehow use it. So there's the encouragement that this is God's word, not ours. And because it is his, we don't need to fear those who would revile us who speak it. For if it's God's good pleasure for someone to hear and be transformed and saved by that word, which we are privileged to speak, then who cares if we're hated for it? Who cares if we are mocked? Who cares if we're seen as the most utterly foolish people on the face of the planet? Because it's not about us anyway. It's not about us in the first place, and it's not about us in the last place. It's all about Christ, crucified and risen and returning, not only for you, but for the whole world. So even in these dark days, when it's tempting to bury that message of Christ, when suffering and bitterness and sin press in from without and bubble up from within, when it's tempting to simply leave the gospel tucked away in fear, take heart. Be of good cheer, for your Lord will return, and you will finally enter into your Master's joy. And no matter how long he may tarry, we lift up our heads and we look for that day. Not in fear, but in joyful hope that his word of forgiveness has come even to you. And if it's powerful to save you, then it's powerful to save the whole world. So as we wait, we do not bury what has been entrusted to us, but we continue to proclaim the excellencies of Christ, who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Amen.